Welcome to Buy the Book. It is an opportunity each and every week presented to us by our friends at Corin Publications to explore some amazing and incredible literary works. And this week is extra special, especially with the holiday of Pesach upon us. We have an absolutely incredible set of guests for you for this radio show, including Lord Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. The Jonathan Sacks Haggadah is out. It's called the Applebaum Edition. It is something that is quite remarkable. You have, of course, the standard Haggadah for your Seder table included. And then in addition to that, just an incredible array of commentary and essays culled together. And, of course, in many cases, in the case of the essays, are written by Chief Rabbi Sacks, who is with us via telephone. I thank our friends at Magid Books, an imprint of Corin Publications. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, welcome back to the Nachum Segal Network.
Nachum, great to be with you.
I greatly appreciate that. You know, Rabbi Sacks, the area of Haggadahs is one that we could call saturated. Maybe some would view it as simply not enough, that there should be even more, and that there's certainly an argument to be made for that. But there are, you have to admit, thousands and thousands of Haggadahs that are available. And sometimes I'm surprised by the by some of the more relatively inexperienced people who are releasing Haggadahs to the public. Do you, like I, think that one must reach a certain academic rung on the ladder, a certain amount of academic scholarship before actually publishing their own Haggadah?
Nachum, I'm not going to be judgmental on this. You know? I think it's a fascinating feature that here is a story that's been told longer and more continuously than any other in all of human history. And yet still every year there's so many new commentaries, and I'm sure each one of them adds something. But if I can tell you why I wrote mine, and it's very simple. Pesach is Zman Cheruteinu. It's the time festival of freedom. And I just couldn't find a Haggadah that told me what is the Jewish idea of freedom. How has it affected the development of Judaism? How has it had an impact on non-Jews? And, of course, the extraordinary fact is that the story of Pesach transformed European and American history in the 17th century, and it's still transforming American history today. So, you know, I've written a lot of essays on subjects that seem to me very central, but I couldn't find anyone else who'd written about them.
Amazing. My point being, by the way, that I'm sometimes amazed at who thinks they have the nerve to produce their own Haggadah. In your case, no apology is necessary. That I can tell you. You know what's in the news recently, and it's really dominating for those who are hearing this for the first time in April of 2014. It's dominating the news, and that's, of course, the fate of Jonathan Pollard. Can one, and having looked at your work, your Haggadah, and some of the things you've said about freedom, could one argue that Jonathan Pollard, who's rejecting parole hearings and who's insisting he not be exchanged in a massive prisoner release, could one argue that, in fact, he is free?
I think it's a really big problem, you know. He is one of those for whom we pray daily a release of the bound, Matir Asurim. You know, I think he served his time, and we would all rather see him restored to his family and his loved ones.
Understood. My point, though, is that when somebody goes ahead and is able on a cerebral level that he has of completely disassociating from prisoner exchanges and not wanting to be part of it, and in his head knowing that that he doesn't feel that he needs to go to parole hearing, I would say that in his mind, mentally, the man is free.
100%. You know, I tell the story of, you know, the time during the Holocaust when Rabbi Oshry, I think it was answering Shilas in concentration camp in the middle of the Holocaust.
Right.
And, somebody rebelled in the morning davening and saying, you know, how can I thank God for setting me free? We're prisoners here in a concentration camp. How can you say we are free? And Rabbi Oshry replied, here of all places we have to insist on our freedom, on our absolute non-negotiable spiritual freedom, as human beings refusing to bow down to Nazism, because the second we define ourselves as unfree, then our oppressors have won a moral victory. And I thought that was an incredible thing. I think Jews have never lost that message of Pesach, and we've kept our mental, intellectual, and moral freedom, even under conditions that, surely to goodness, must have tasted like the bread of affliction and the mara of slavery.
Rabbi Jonathan Sacks is author of the Jonathan Sacks Haggadah. How do you view the fact that the Haggadah is, or the night of Pesach is in fact a night of questions? We make a big deal about it. People of all ages, not just the children, asking questions and encouraged to do more. Where do you feel the whole idea of questioning falls in the observance of this holiday?
I think this is just terrific. It's unbelievable. You know, in Judaism, the people who ask the best questions are not the skeptics, the doubters, or the agnostics. They're the heroes and heroines of faith. Nobody asks tougher questions of God than Abraham when he said, shall the judge of all the earth not do justice? Or Moses when he said, why have you done evil to this people? Or Jeremiah or Job. In fact, the book of Job is an entire book of questions asked by Job of God, and then finally God reveals himself to Job, and instead of giving him answers, gives him four chapters of questions of his own. We had a parliamentary scandal in Britain about 20 years ago. It was called the Cash for Questions scandal. And it turned out that certain members of the British Parliament were being paid by corporations to raise questions in the House of Commons. And I said at the time, that's the difference between the English and the Jewish peoples. And for an Englishman, you've got to pay them to ask a question. If you're a Jew, you have to pay them not to ask a question.
And then when you get into the answering a question with a question, it could be double.
Yeah, of course. you know, Isidore Rabi, the Nobel Prize-winning physicist, when asked, how did you become a scientist, said, my mother made me a scientist, because when I was 5 years old, all the other kids would go home and their parents would say, what did you learn in school today? My mother used to say to me, Izzy, du fragst du gute Kasche, did you ask a good question today?
Very good.
And that is what makes Jews different.
Very good.
And I think when Hashem chose the Jewish people, he was not opting for a choir life. God likes questions. In fact, the world is God's question to us, and our lives are his answer.
Let's go back for a moment to this whole concept of freedom. You alluded to the fact that both Europe and the United States had transformative eras, and we know, of course, that we are living in an amazing era of freedom, whatever that means, here in this country, and enjoying it, and, of course, many other countries as well. Where does it fit in terms of the big picture? I mean, is one of the lessons that we need to learn from Pesach that this era of freedom, that this type of atmosphere that we have in places like Great Britain and the United States is an anomaly? It is a rarity in history and one that cannot be taken for granted.
It really is, and that's, of course, why Moses at the very beginning, you know, in Parshat Bo in Exodus chapters 12 and 13, even before they've left Egypt, he's already telling them, and he tells them three times in those chapters, never to forget to tell the story to your children, V'igadot Elavincha, and to encourage them to ask questions. We never stop telling the story, and that is how we kept our freedom. That's how we returned to Israel after 2,000 years of exile. The truth is, freedom is easy to win, but very hard to sustain. And I think this idea of telling the story and reenacting it every year is unbelievably powerful. And there's no doubt that in England, in Europe, in America, in the 17th century, don't forget that was the time when the Reformation had spread across Europe, Printing had just been invented. For the first time ever, the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, was being translated into the vernacular. So people were reading the Hebrew Bible, non-Jews, for the first time. And that led to the English Revolution. It led to the American Revolution. It transformed, it created the movement for freedom in the modern world. And I've told this story in the Haggadah because I don't think many Jews are aware of the fact that it was the Exodus story that moved Cromwell to rebel against the monarchy in England and create the beginnings of parliamentary democracy. It was the Bible in Hebrew that the Pilgrim Fathers were reading in the Mayflower in 1620, that John Winthrop aboard the Arabella in 1630 was reciting at length. These people were inspired by our story. I call the Pesach story the West's meta-narrative of hope, because every enslaved or oppressed people, whoever sought their freedom, found inspiration in our story.
And you could add to that African slaves living in the United States in the 1800s also got inspiration from the story and sang songs that referenced.
And Moses told old Pharaoh, let my people go. That was their big song of freedom.
Right, that was the theme at that time.
And right now, you know, the world outside the West needs to learn this. You know, it's very interesting. You know, we say in the Haggadah, but we talk about the Rasha, the rebellious child. And the question he asks is, Ma avodah azot lachem? What is this service to you? And the Haggadah gets upset with the word to you and not to me.
Right.
But if you look in the Talmud Yerushalmi, according to the Talmud Yerushalmi, the key word here is avodah. Why all this hard work? And, you know, because avodah meant slavery to Pharaoh, but then they substituted for that service to God, avodat Hashem. And the Rasha, according to Yerushalmi, is saying, how come it's such hard work? In fact, you know, I once had an apron designed for Pesach cleaning, and on it is embroidered the words, for this we left Egypt. You know, but this has been the story of our time. You know, in the spring of 2011, there were revolutions throughout the Middle East, the so-called Arab Spring. And people thought, you know, you can use social network software, you can Google and Facebook everyone, you can have demonstrations in Tahrir Square, you can depose and get rid of tyrants. And now look what is happening 3 years later in Syria, in Egypt, in Libya, in Afghanistan, in Iraq. You know, these are not free countries.
Right.
And one of the messages of Pesach to the world is that freedom is hard work. You have to work at it. Otherwise, you will never acquire it. And I think that's a message that the world needs to hear right now.
Rabbi Jonathan Sacks is with us. The Jonathan Sacks Haggadah is available. You mentioned the Wicked Son a moment ago, and I wanted to ask you, you know, there are people that traditionally, and we know this from the Haggadah, the bottom line is every child should be at the Seder, including the wicked one. And it seems that the Baal Haggadah is not worried about the wicked one having a negative influence on other people at the table. Let's put it that way. We do see sometimes in our society today, especially among the Orthodox community, that if somebody is quote-unquote off the derech or somebody that could potentially have a negative effect on somebody else in the family, they are shunned and not encouraged to be at places like the family Pesach Seder. Do you think it's do you think this is a modern phenomenon?
Yes, because you know, when God chose the Jewish people, they were not all tzaddikim. They were not all perfectly righteous. And I think you have to stay in touch with the extended Jewish family, not only in families, but as a matter of communal policy. We have to stay open to them, however critical, however rebellious, however hostile they are. Because that is what the Baal Haggadah is telling us. They're all sitting around the table. I once suggested that all four children are each of us at a different stage in our lives. You know, we all start by not being able to ask. Then we have our Tum phase, our simple faith, simple acceptance phase. Then we all rebel a little. There's a little bit of a Russia probably inside all of us. And then, you know, Hashem is patient with us, and we reach the stage of being a chacham. We acquire wisdom, sometimes through tears, sometimes without them, but we get there in the end. Never cut off a child because he or she does something of which we don't approve. Stay in touch.
Wow.
And they will come back.
You know, most people who read about you know about your academic and scholarship achievements, and they're well noted, obviously, and you've held some of the most prominent positions in the world. But there is a taste of Hasidus in there in your presentation. And when I heard you speak at the Chabad Shluchim conference, it was quite obvious from that presentation that you rightfully acknowledge the presence of Hasidic thought in your presentation. Am I right that the combination of both makes for a unique perspective on things?
Hasidus, you know, taught the Jewish world what it had tended to forget. Serve God with joy, ivdu et Hashem besimcha. Encourage all Jews to feel that they're precious in God's sight, not just the ones who learn a daf yomi, but even the ones who, you know, we, however rarely they come to shul, however few mitzvahs, every one of them is precious in Hashem's sight. And that was a cluster of truths that the Hasidic movement preserved, while some of the rest of the Jewish world was, you know, just looking down on the unlearned or the non-observant. You cannot do without that strand in Jewish life. And of course, speaking personally, as you will know from the speech I gave on that occasion, it was actually the Lubavitch Rebbe who changed my life and is responsible for my being a rabbi in the first place and for being a chief rabbi subsequently. He just changed my life. He was the greatest Jewish leader of my lifetime.
Wow, unbelievable. An author as prolific as yourself, a Haggadah is a more difficult literary project or basically the same as the 20-plus others that you've pursued?
They're all difficult. Writing a book is very, very difficult. I just try as hard as I can.
You make it seem easy because
of... reading a book a little less difficult.
Very good. You make it seem easy because it seems there's always more and more being added to your collection.
I will tell you something, Nachum. I had this dream when I was young. I wanted to write a book. And I started at the age of 20. And for 20 years, every spare time I had, I would devote to writing a book. And for 20 years, I tried and failed. I have an entire filing cabinet of books I started and never finished. So if any one of you has ever wanted to write a book and tried and failed, take hope from my story, because I did not succeed in writing my first book until 20 years after I began. I'll tell you what happened, Nachum.
Yeah.
I happened to be just getting to 40 years old, and I read George Bernard Shaw's preface to his plays Unpleasant. And he says in that preface, if you're going to write a book, write it by the time you're 40 or forget it. So I suddenly took that as a call from heaven via George Bernard Shaw saying, if you're going to do it now.
There's nothing like
I wrote my first book when I was 40 years old, and I've written a book a year ever since.
There's nothing like a publisher's deadline, even if it comes from you, huh?
Absolutely.
It certainly works well. I would be remiss to let you go without sharing with everybody at least one of the amazing Divrei Torah that someone could repeat at the Pesach table and certainly get a lot of wonderful reaction. I read about the question that you answer based, I believe it's on Reb Levi Mebedrichev, of why it's called Chag HaMatzos and why that's such a perfect term. You would think that there are other names of the holiday that we could use in Kiddush and to describe the holiday of Passover. Chag HaMatzos, you say, is appropriate. And why is that?
Well, because Chag HaMatzot is Hashem's... We call it Pesach because we think of Hashem rescuing us.
Right.
But Hashem calls it Chag HaMatzot because, you know, we kept faith even though we ate the bread of affliction. And we trusted Hashem, and we followed him into the desert, as Jeremiah says, Zocharti lo chesed nureich, that we had that love and faith, that we were willing to follow God, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, into an unknown, unsown land. But can I tell you one other story in the name of Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev?
I would love
that
it.
I think may not be in that book, in the Haggadah. I'm not sure if I put it in or not. He said a wonderful thing. He said the Tsar of Russia has police, he has customs officials, he even has secret police. But look in any Russian home and you'll find that people have smuggled alcohol somehow they've eluded the police and they've eluded the customs. They've got smuggled alcohol in their homes. Hashem has no police and no customs officials, but you try finding a crumb of chometz in a Jewish house over Pesach.
Fantastic. Absolutely brilliant.
Isn't that beautiful?
It is fantastic. Thousands of wonderful Divrei Torah, some fantastic essays, everybody. You'll find it in the Jonathan Sacks Haggadah, the Applebaum edition. We have distributed it, by the way, Rabbi Sacks, to some of our great supporters who are already enjoying it. They'll have it at their Seder table. And we thank you. At the pace of one a year, you get at least one big thank you each year, because every time you write a book, it's an amazing occasion. Thank you so much.
And
a Chag Kasher V'Sameach.
You and all your listeners, a Chag Kasher V'Sameach. Have a wonderful Pesach, and may it be a time of freedom for all of us.
Amen. To you as well. Thank you, Chag Kasher V'Sameach. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, on this very special edition of Buy the Book, right here at the Nachum Segal Network. Time for part two of our segment entitled Buy the Book here at the Nachum Segal Network. It was a pleasure and honor to speak to Lord Rabbi Jonathan Sacks about his incredible Haggadah during the first part of this show. And now we go to the series of Panine Halacha, a series which is extremely popular in Israel. It is now available. Parts of it are available in English. The most recent one, Laws of Pesach. Rabbi Eliezer Melamed's Laws of Pesach, brought to an English-speaking audience by our friends at Magid Books. Rabbi Eliezer Melamed is one of the most widely read Torah educators in Israel today. He's rabbi of the Har Bracha community and head of its Hesder Yeshiva. His Panine Halacha series has sold over 300,000 copies in Hebrew and is used as a textbook in many Israeli schools. In 2013, he received the prestigious Rabbi Tzvi Yehuda Cook Prize for Jewish Creativity. It is a Magid Books publication, which is, of course, an imprint of our friends at Koren Publications. Go to korenpub.com, korenpub.com. Magid offers new approaches to Jewish texts and themes from the world's leading rabbis, scholars, and philosophers. Magid is an imprint of Koren Publishers Jerusalem. The editor of this series of Panine Halacha is Rabbi Eli Fisher, who joins us here at the Nachum Segal Network. Rabbi Eli Fisher, welcome to the show.
Hi, Nachum. Thanks for having me again.
Appreciate that. And Dr. Yocheved Cohen is with us, who has also been working on this series and can tell us about the current works that are being done. Dr. Yocheved Cohen, welcome to the Nachum Segal Network.
Thank you.
Rabbi Fisher, what is it about Rabbi Melamed's works that makes this somewhat potentially appealing to an English-speaking audience?
Are you asking about this specific work, the Laws of Pesach, or are you asking in general about the series?
No, I say about the series, Panine Halacha. At some point, someone had to say, you know what, this would be a good idea to translate it and attract an English-speaking audience. We know how difficult translations are, especially when you're trying not to confuse people when it comes to halacha. So at some point, it must have become obvious that Rabbi Melamed's work would work with an English-speaking audience. When did that happen?
I would say the awareness came about with, it's become so popular in Israel that it inevitably there are people that have it. It's very popular. It's increasingly popular amongst the gap year students, and it's become something that people express more desire to have it in English.
Was it in fact that generation of American students that may have prompted all of this?
I don't know if they prompted it. I think that it was always part of Melamed's vision. It's not only being translated into English; it's also being translated into French, Spanish, and Russian.
Wow.
It just happens to be that as a code of Jewish law, it's outstanding.
I would guess that one of the features is that it's straight to the point. If it's going to appeal to a worldwide audience, essentially it has to be somewhat uncomplicated. Would that be a fair evaluation?
Yes. let me sharpen that a little bit. you read the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, it's very complicated, and there have been hundreds and hundreds of works that have been written on the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, but at the same time, somebody who's a relative novice can pick it up and understand it. I think that that's, you know, I'm not obviously not comparing Rav Melamed to the Rambam, but saying that his work is easy to understand, meaning it's well organized and it's written clearly and it's written very very precisely. But you know, that doesn't mean that there's not they say in Israel ha mu'at hamachzik et hamaruba, right? It's it packs a powerful punch, right? There's really a lot of content there, and it's easy to understand, but that doesn't take away from its from the tremendous amount of content that's there.
Who is Rav Melamed, by the way? If you have to describe to this audience the type of personality he has, or how he, the type of yeshiva he leads, how would you describe him?
I was actually there for Shabbat not long ago, as was Dr. Yocheved, they had a Shabbaton for the people that are involved in the project. I mean, I can share some of my experiences, and maybe Yocheved.
Sure.
Yocheved can too. I was blown away by he's very, very normal. Meaning he's got a very keen eye for, you know, what's the common sense, and what's the sensible approach to a particular issue. His yeshuv is organized, right? The yeshuv that he's the rabbi of. Is organized along the same principles. There's just a lot of things that make sense. His politics. There are a couple of things that he has. There are a couple of areas where he has a reputation for being, for his views are reputed to be extreme. But by and large, his halachic approach and his approach to life in general is very, very normal and mainstream, and, you know, is kind of aware of the different, the different balances that go into any equation. One thing that he's just begun writing on is his next volume is going to be on the laws of marriage and the laws of ishut, right, which includes the laws of human intimacy.
Right.
When I was there for Shabbat, he spoke about the age of marriage. That was the particular issue that he was discussing. And he looked at the different tensions, the tension. You know, there are certain tensions that sort of mitigate toward getting married at a young age. There are other tensions and pressures, primarily financial pressures, that would mitigate toward, getting married older. Right. And he kind of, out of those varying tensions, he developed an approach how, number one, to try to determine what is, you know, how does one decide whether or not they should start looking to get married. But then at the same time, you know, looked at how the community, how to create a community and how to create a society that would be able to, right, in those early years after marriage where a couple is not yet economically stable, how a community can gear itself to helping them out at the right at the beginning.
Very interesting. Dr. Yocheved Cohen, anything you would add when I ask about Rabbi Melamed and the type of rabbi he is?
I think that he's an independent thinker without being at all aggressive or angry or anti, but he's a straight shooter. And he also, this comes across somewhat in writing and even more so in hearing him speak. He's a charming speaker and, he's interesting and he's funny. So it's a winning combination.
Well, if charm and humor are part of it, it must make the job of translator much more difficult. Because as you just said, it comes out in his writing. I guess those would be elements you'd want to include and make sure that comes across even to the English speaker.
True. The truth is that in the straight halachic works, it's here and there. And one does work to do that. I've also translated some of his articles. And there's more room. It's a better forum.
Understood.
For that. And I try to put that across. And I was actually very pleased at the Shabbaton that we were at Rav Milan had mentioned that a friend of his who is bilingual but who's a native speaker of English had read something I translated and had told Rav Milami that the humor and the nuance comes through. And I said, I'm glad to hear that because that is the goal.
What is better than not losing anything in the translation? That's probably your best feeling you could get. Rabbi Eliezer Malamed's book is The Laws of Pesach. It's part of the Panini Halacha series. Dr. Yocheved Cohen, Rabbi Ellie Fisher with us as we speak about yet another amazing release from Magid Books, Koren Publications. What is the greatest fear, Dr. Cohen? Is it, in fact, what I alluded to at the very beginning of this conversation, that something that he's establishing either as a halacha or as a chumrah, as something nice to do, or as, you know, something that should be taken extra seriously, that would not come across, and God forbid, that literally a halachic practice or a portion of a halachic practice might get lost in the translation?
Well, there is, of course, a concern with that, and, you know, I guess particularly in halachic work, you could argue that one of the most important goals of a translator is to make sure there are no mistakes,
right.
You know, that you don't give something over incorrectly. But there's actually a mechanism in place. There is one of Rav Malamed's students who specifically reads through the material before final release to make sure that all the halacha is conveyed properly.
Wow.
So there actually is an awareness of that and a mechanism in place to hopefully make it really unlikely that any slip will come through. And I also suspect that one of the reasons that Rav Malamed wanted to have the Shabbaton and have everybody meet was that people should feel free, if there is a question or an issue, to clarify with him. And this is one of the advantages of working on translating a current work whose author is alive, and you know, hopefully that will be for the long, you know,
right.
Next while, is that you can check with them. I have actually worked on books which are much older, and then you're really on your own. If there's a problem, there's, you know, no real way to find out, well, what did the author mean?
Right, no verification.
Here we can.
Right, no verification and no system to even think you're getting verification.
Right.
This is a completely unfair question for both of you, but I'm so curious. Are there cases in Jewish history that where translations were done so poorly that it led to, I don't know, halachic disasters or halachic adjustments, you know, to the point where people had to go back and, you know, readily explain what was really going on between the author and the translator? Is anything that comes to mind, or is that not necessarily a big topic in Jewish history?
I can think of, well, similar cases where halachas were misinterpreted or misunderstood, but in terms of translation,
probably not, huh?
There haven't really been, you know, the language of halacha has always been Hebrew,
right?
There are,
I suspect,
well,
also on
let's
a
say,
smaller scale here and there,
right?
There, you know, you'll things that are, you know, bad translations, which will also mess up things like that. But I don't think in like the,
I mean, the truth is, in many cases,
you know what, I'm going to give an example. I'm
sure.
Going to give an example. This was actually the test when they hired me to, when they took me on as the editor of the series.
Oh, so you know this has got to be good. Okay, go ahead.
I developed a test, you know, like a certain segment of the laws of Rav Malamed's Hilchot Shabbat, to give to prospective translators to translate. And this is how, you know, this is how we settled on Yocheved.
Right.
It was something from the laws of cooking on Shabbat, and I made sure to include a paragraph that included the word plata. Now, anybody that knows, you know, that anybody that runs a kosher kitchen is familiar with the word plata. It's a heating tray that, you know, that's plugged in, an electric heating tray. Most people translated it as a hot plate.
Right.
The translation that I was looking for was warming tray. Because there's a halachic difference that a hot plate is something that you can actually cook on.
Right.
Tray is something which is designed to keep food warm,
right,
as it's being served. And that's what the function of a plata is. You don't cook on a plata. A plata keeps food warm. But the word plata is related. You know, it's an English word. It's from the word plate. So people just assume it's a plate. It's a hot plate, without thinking of the halachic ramifications of translating it in that way. So you might not think there's a big deal. Okay, you translate plata as warming tray, you translate plata as hot plate. What difference does it make? The answer is it really does make a difference. And that's exactly what we were looking for when we were seeking translators.
Very good. And while you're on the subject, Dr. Yocheved Cohen, that's the current project you're working on, right? It's the translation of Hilchot Shabbat for Rav Eliezer Melamed.
Right.
And where is that right now? Is that something that goes, through the order of the Lamed Tet Melachot? Does it follow from the beginning of Shabbat till the end? What type of system is being used to codify that, or was used, I should say, and therefore the translation would follow the same format?
Well, it's one of the things that I think will make the book accessible is that it's a bit of a combination, but some of the things are really done topically, like laws pertaining to clothing on Shabbat, where now cooking obviously is a whole malacha and all the topics.
Right.
But it's really structured to be user-friendly, which a lot of classic halachic works really aren't, in terms of if you don't know where to find the material already, you're going to have an awfully hard time, getting to it straight through the Shulchan Aruch or something. And I think one of the things that Rav Melamed has done very well, not only with his organization, but also the way he approaches it, is to make it very real and user-friendly. The examples that he takes are very real life. You can picture yourself doing the things. And he also shows that he's not coming from an ivory tower. There have been times where I have either read or spoken with Rabbanim and asked a question. Usually it will be something with a kitchen component. And based on the answer, you realize that this Rav has never been in a kitchen and has never spoken to anyone who has been. And the answer is irrelevant and quite possibly incorrect. Mm-hmm. And Rav Melamed's works are very clear that if he didn't know himself, he consulted with an expert, and you can literally picture and see exactly what's being discussed.
Very interesting.
So apparently, according to his son-in-law, he actually does some occasional experimentation in the kitchen just to make sure he's getting it right.
Unbelievable. I guess that's the way to do it. Real hands-on experience, huh?
That's it.
Dr. Yocheved Cohen, Rabbi Eli Fisher are with us live via telephone. Laws of Pesach, Rabbi Eliezer Melamed's brand new English portion of the Panina Halacha series. Rabbi Fisher, is this the first, the second, the third? What's available so far for Rabbi Melamed in English?
Well, this is part of a reboot. The Hilchot Tefillah, his Laws of Prayer, came out a couple of years ago, also with Koren Magid. It was not, there was no style guide developed. There was no modus operandi that was developed for working with Rav Melamed's books. And therefore, there were certain editorial decisions that were made that, probably would have been done differently. Hopefully, we're going to get a chance to redo and republish Hilchot Tefillah. If not, then, the goal is that we're going to be releasing, 2-3 volumes per year for the next few years. We have Shabbat, which is 2 volumes, is going to be next. We're working on a volume called Ha'am V'Ha'aretz, which is laws pertaining to living in Israel.
Oh, wow.
And there's one on the holidays generally, and there's also the one on marriage and intimacy, which is also it won't be long before that one's out, because I have a feeling that one's going to be very much in demand.
Let me ask you a question. The is there a lot in the laws of Pesach, Rabbi Melamed, that we as those who are living outside of Israel would discover about Israel? For instance, in his chapter on Erev Pesach, he talks about Israeli hospitals and army bases that destroy their chametz days before Pesach and how that's dealt with. Would we get a lot of the taste of Israel from outside of Israel through a work like this, or that's an exception that a comment like that is made?
I don't think that the Israeli realia is, comes through on every single page. I think it is fairly clear that, one of the things that as an editor I was keeping an eye on was where, areas where Rav Melamed didn't necessarily address the American reality. So if he's talking about Haggalah and he's talking about how Haggalah is done, how it's done logistically in Israel and how it's done logistically in the United States might be a little bit different.
Right.
There are other areas where, where questions like that do come up. One thing that wasn't included in the Hebrew, just because it wasn't such an issue in Israel until when he published the book, was quinoa. Right? We gave a teaser chapter on, Rav Melamed's treatment of the laws of kitniot that we released before Pesach. And we were about to release it, and I realized, he doesn't talk about quinoa.
All right.
So he actually went and looked into the issue, and, he added a paragraph about quinoa. But that was something that it would be on every American's radar, but it wasn't yet on his.
Do you remember if he, in fact, considers it kitniot or not?
So he takes a middle position, but even there, it's the way that he formulates things are very precise, right? So I don't want to misquote him here.
No, it's the reason I laugh is because it seems the majority of people take a middle position on this.
No, because they say that, there are some that say this and some that...
Essentially.
He says, let me pull it up.
Meanwhile, I'll remind our audience that you are listening to Buy the Book here. Cohen Publications offers yet another amazing team of authors, in this case, editors and translators to us. Magid Books offers new approaches to Jewish texts and themes from the world's leading rabbis, scholars, and philosophers. Magid's an imprint of Koren Publishers Jerusalem. In this case, we're speaking to Dr. Yocheved Cohen, Rabbi Eli Fisher. The book is entitled Laws of Pesach, Rabbi Eliezer Melamed. Rabbi Melamed is one of the most widely read Torah educators in Israel today. He's rabbi of the Har Bracha community and head of its Hezder Yeshiva. His Panine Halacha series has sold over 300,000 copies in Hebrew and is used as a textbook in many Israeli schools. In 2013, he received the prestigious Rabbi Tzvi Yehuda Cook Prize for Jewish Creativity. And Rabbi Fisher, you were saying about the quinoa.
Yeah, looking for it.
Yeah, if you don't have it, that's fine.
I'll have it any second.
If I could add in the pause here about, you had asked the broader question about whether the Israeli reality comes through. And I actually, when I was asked, what would this book contribute to the American market? So apart from a number of the things that were already said and that, the haskamot that the book was given about the clarity and the organization and the real life thing. I also do think not that the Israeli reality is a fundamental thing that's, all the time present, but that there is a flavor that will come through in there, and which I think could be a very positive thing in the American Zionistic, religious Zionist oriented modern Orthodox world. Because of that flavor, for example, in the Hilchot Shabbat, and this stuck with me, maybe even though I've lived here for 20 years roughly, it still struck me when Rav Melamed is discussing whether you can run an appliance, turn it on before Shabbat, your dryer is class, a washing machine and dryer, and have it run into Shabbat. So generally we wouldn't allow that because they're noisy. You don't want that on Shabbat, but if there's a real need for it, like your child is home for the weekend from the army and comes in before Shabbat and is going to need to leave immediately, then you can do it.
Wow.
And I thought that, that is part of the Israeli reality.
Very few American Jewish homes think of that question.
Right. Yeah, so I found that I think is a nice thing that, like I said, not an obvious way, it just comes through the daily life, you know, the flow of life.
100%. I came across something that I think is unique. Rabbi Melamed in the translated version, Laws of Pesach, has a halacha that he cites, that he writes about. Can one drink after the first cup of wine Seder night? Now, what's interesting about that question is not just the answer that he gives, which essentially is that, you don't want to drink wine at that point, but you certainly, if you need a cup of water or something, you certainly could. And I'm just paraphrasing. But what's interesting to me is I cannot think of any other halachist that would ever address that question. I cannot recall, and I have not gone through every halachic book, obviously, but I can't recall it ever being discussed. I think most poskim or most rabbis would probably discourage the practice, but he goes ahead and raises it because it seems very practical, obviously, especially with maybe younger people around. And then goes ahead with a very level-headed approach and says, yes, you can, but you don't want to overdo it, and you certainly don't want to have wine. So do you agree with me, Rabbi Fisher, that that's something that others may not even include in a work like this, but he being so practical and, as you described earlier, so normal, he just felt that it belongs as part of the Seder experience?
I would imagine that if he is addressing it, it's something that came up at some point in his life. That somebody once asked him that question.
Right.
I don't think that, there are famously certain works of responsa where the author of the responsa made up the questions. I think it was the Trumat HaDeshen, famously. He asks his own questions. I don't think that Rav Melamed does that. I think that the issues that he's addressing are issues that have been raised with him or that he's found in other halakha books, but I agree with your assessment that it's definitely on his radar. Meaning he's thinking about,
right,
okay, somebody with little kids, or if they're having a very long magid, and somebody is, they just want to take a glass of water.
Right. For some people, a glass of water will just get them, will get them to the next coast and make the Seder much more pleasant for them,
Yeah, or a beer or something.
Well, that might be difficult.
Yeah.
Maybe
that'll be in the next volume. Kugel Pesach beer.
On page 46 of the, there's an ad, by the way, here in the U.S., beer made out of honey, I believe it was. Anyway, page 46, do books require bedikat chametz? So, believe it or not, even though there are people, of course, that would tell you to go through the books page by page, and he does refer to that, there are poskim like that. He does say that if the status of the bookcase is one where there are no children around and adults are careful not to put any food anywhere near the bookshelves, then no search is required. Now, frankly, some people may overreact to that statement and say, what? You're saying you might actually be able to just ignore a piece of furniture during the Pesach preparations? You may not have to take off every drape that hangs in your house and make sure to wash them before the holiday? Again, I don't know if this is much different than what other poskim would say, but I think these days where normal is not always the norm, I think it's nice to see that he has a very level-headed approach to it.
Yeah, when we were thinking about what to put as an excerpt, like on some of the marketing material and inside, on the dust jacket and things like that.
Right.
We actually picked we picked something from where he discusses how to clean for Pesach.
Right.
Because I just found that it just made so much sense. Like, you didn't read it and were like, he's like really, really makel. He's letting us off easy. And you also didn't get the impression that, oh, that's crazy.
Right.
You got the impression of, yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly what we should be doing. That's what makes sense.
And now I'm gaining an appreciation for why his works have sold in the hundreds of thousands in Israel. Because maybe a normal approach, in fact, does have an audience. That's one of the things we could learn from this. The book is Rabbi Eliezer Melamed's Laws of Pesach. It's part of the Panine Halacha series. It's an ongoing series, Hilchos Shabbos, as you heard, and many other offerings, as both Rabbi Fisher and Dr. Yocheved Cohen have outlined for us, will be presented to an English-speaking audience in the very near future. You can go to Koren Publications, It's a Magid book release, but of course, korenpub.com is all the information, korenpub.com. And those of you who are looking for something amazing over the next week to enhance your pre-Pesach experience and your Pesach experience, plenty about the Seder, plenty about the Haggadah, et cetera, et cetera. You may want to check this one out as soon as possible. Dr. Yocheved Cohen, I thank you and wish you a Chag Kasher v'Sameach.
Thank you.
And Rabbi Eli Fisher. Toda Rabbah. And Rabbi Eli Fisher, a Chag Kasher v'Sameach, and continue your amazing work as well with the entire Panina Halacha series. Much appreciated.
Thank you.
The Nachum Segal Network with this presentation of By the Book here on a Tuesday. If you're listening to it in its first run, it's in fact a Tuesday in the 10 o'clock hour. I thank both Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs and this amazing team of Rabbi Eli Fisher and Dr. Yocheved Cohen for joining me today as we cover some of the essential and incredible pre-Pesach works, or I should say Pesach works in this pre-Pesach segment. Everything we've discussed in this hour, I highly recommend the Haggadah is amazing, the Machzor is amazing, and the Laws of Pesach by Eliezer Melamed, just as amazing. You've been listening to By the Book here at the Nachum Segal Network, and I thank everybody for tuning in and being part of this amazing program each and every week. And a special thank you to our friends at Koren Publications. We take this opportunity to wish everybody at Koren and Magid Books and Toby Press a very special and wonderful holiday of Pesach, a Chag Kasher v'Sameach. And we will continue after the Pesach holiday to bring you more of these amazing authors and editors and translators and people responsible for fantastic literary works brought to you by Koren Publications. You are listening to the Nachum Segal Network.